we'll keep moving. Today's going to be a continuation in our series on John's Gospel. And study today will be study number 48. And for reason of the recording, today is the 23rd of March, 2014. And a great list of folks. There's a big list in here. Good to, even with all the fun we keep having with Pow Talk, it is good to see this long list of folks that are in here. And good to have you with us this morning. Sorry, Tony, I'll quit trying to do your job there. So, as we begin here in study number 48, I've got a short review, like I always do. Try to keep the continuity of the study going and connect this week's study to last week's study. And keep the idea and get it back fresh in your mind so that as we go along, it all kind of flows and connects together, and it's one contiguous story without any gaps or misses. So last week we covered John 11:45 through 53, and I've written a really short review of these verses, so follow along with me here. After the raising of Lazarus, the scripture records that many who had come to mourn the dead believed on Jesus, and some went and told the Pharisees of the miracle. The rulers, fearing that the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation, gathered themselves together to discuss what they should do about Christ and what they should do about what had taken place. And in such a miracle that no one could deny, not only the raising of Lazarus, but the apparent fact that he just floated out of the tomb and then rested on the ground, and the Lord said, loose him and let him go. Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, finally spoke up during that meeting and said that it would be better that one man should die for the nation than for the entire nation to perish. And, of course, he was talking of Christ. And we went on to read that from that day forward, the Pharisees looked for a way to put Jesus to death. They just bided their time, and they were waiting for the correct time and the correct opportunity to where they could put him to death. Because they had to do this very carefully, because he was very popular, especially now with the people. So they had to be very careful in how they proceeded so as not to incite an uproar or to turn the people against them. So today we're going to pick up with John chapter 11, verse 54. And we're going to get all the way through 11 and hopefully down into, get a pretty good start in chapter 12. So let me get going here before the computer quits again. I don't have a lot of faith in the computer this morning. Got tons of faith in the Lord, but not too much faith in this, the technology of man, unless the Lord can touch and strengthen it. So, John 11:54 says this. Picking up from where we were last week, it says, actually, let's go back and read 47 through 53, as Tony's already posted, of John chapter 11, and that'll bring us down to verse 54. So 47 says, then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council, and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Well, that's a big statement. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And obviously that's all they were worried about. It wasn't about what the Lord was doing, the wonder of it, or how much help he was doing for the people, or the fact even that the Messiah was here and was being shown by these signs and miracles. But all they worried about was that they were going to lose both their place and their nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, verse 49, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, the scripture says, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. From that day forward, they planned and had it in their minds that they were going to try to find the right opportunity where they could covertly put Christ to death. And we'll pick up with that at verse 54. Jesus, therefore, or because of what I've just read, Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly. And openly there is parhesia. And it means, in the Greek transliteration, is the word parhesia. And it means he walked no more confidently or with outspokenness and frankness. And if you go back to verse 14 in chapter 11, that word there is the same word as plainly. Openly here, where it says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly, is the same word as plainly over in verse 14, where it says, then said Jesus unto them plainly, or frankly, you know, without any beating around the bush, outspokenness and frankness. So it says here that Jesus therefore walked no more with outspokenness and frankness among, or as the Greek puts it, the Greek form in, within, with the primary idea of rest and continuance. He walked no more frankly among or within the Jews. He didn't associate within the circles anymore. He didn't get in there and fence with the Pharisees openly or outspokenly as he has been doing in the last few chapters after the three main miracles, the healing of the impotent man, the healing of the blind man, and now, of course, with the coup de grace, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So, look at the note. Let's read the rest of the verse. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on verse 54 on the word Ephraim there. It says, if it is to be identified with the modern Oprah, or the town of Oprah, it is about 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it references 2 Chronicles 13:12 there for the name of this town. So check that out. We're not going to go back to the back to 2 Chronicles and look at that, but take a look at that if you would, if their assumptions are correct, that ancient town is the same as the modern town of Oprah, which it says about 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem there. So it says he therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued. That's the Greek form diatribo, which means to continue or abide or remain with. And there it says he remained with his disciples. So they were still with him, but he just didn't get out and speak as openly and or as frankly within the circles of the Jews as he did before, because of the notion and the plan that they had, that they would kill him at their earliest opportunity. So let's move on to verse 55. It says, in the Jews' Passover, and that's an interesting term. We've looked at this already. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to, or in order to, purify themselves. Now that's it. That's kind of interesting. And if we know anything about the Passover, this should really not catch us as a really big surprise here. The Jews' Passover, the note in the Companion Bible says, commences on the 14th of the month Nisan. Turn back to chapter 2 and let's look at the note on chapter 2:13 in the book of John. So turn back to John 2. And look at verse 13. If I can find it here. 2:13 of John says, here's the term again, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And if you look at the note there, it says on the Jews' Passover. In the Companion Bible, it says, after the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, corruption proceeded again. And it says, see the notes on page 1296. And the Lord found the nation as described in Malachi. Hence, what was once the feast of Jehovah are spoken of as what they have then become, the feast of the Jews. See, it's interesting how the scripture renames things once they're corrupted by man. Here, the evilness and the rebellion of the Jewish nation, who thought they were so pious as to be able to try even to take the life of the Lord Himself. Here, the scripture renames these feasts, not as a feast like it was in the Old Testament, a feast of the Lord, but it was literally called a feast of the Jews. It's something that's so changed, it belongs to the Jews, and that's the same term that's used here. I thought that was a good note, the way they point that out here in verse 55 of John chapter 11. Look at the note, let's see if it's, I believe I read the note in the Companion Bible about that. Yeah, we read the note on 2:13 there. And it says that they came, then sought Jesus and speak. No, hold on a second. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. I'm sorry, I can't half see this morning. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, verse 55. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to, or in order to, purify themselves. So there was a purification that had to take place before this. And that's the Greek word hagnizo. And it means to sanctify or to make clean. So turn over with me, if you would, over to Numbers chapter 9. And let's look at verse 10. Numbers 9:10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And let's look at chapter 9, verse 10. Actually, I want to read the first few verses of chapter 9, and then we'll read verse 10. Numbers 9, chapter 9, verse 1 says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, and this is to get a little insight on this Passover tradition here. The rule or the law of the Passover. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. Excuse me. And Moses spake, verse 4, unto the children of Israel, that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at even, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. Now listen to this, verse 6. It said, and there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And these men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? So they were asking the question, you know, we got a problem here. We're commanded to do the Passover, but if we do, we're going to violate the law concerning those that have been in contact with dead bodies. So they had a problem. Do we have any sound? Oh, we got sound? Okay, maybe it's just, I saw Kath ask the question. Maybe it's just Kath this time. So let's skip on down to verse 10. and we'll keep going. Maybe Kath can get out and come back in. So the council went, Moses went before the Lord and asked about the situation. And here's the answer. If you look at verse 10, Numbers chapter 9, the Lord gives them the answer. And he says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. So see, they had a special day. It's like a makeup day almost. In the second month, not the first month, but the second month, that they would keep it. And it says, they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And then it goes on and tells about the rest of the details concerning how they were supposed to keep it. But I just wanted you to see that and how that connects to these people purifying themselves. And that's the note that the CB passes us on to. And I think it's very applicable there, at least in this particular case. So that's what they were doing. They were purifying themselves. verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus, or they were seeking for Jesus, and spake among themselves. Now these are the people at the temple. And it says they spake among or with one another. They spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye that he will not come to the feast? They were talking about Christ. He's still on everybody's lips after this major miracle that they just witnessed. His popularity has probably peaked at an all-time high here, I would say. So they're discussing among themselves, and they said, well, what do you think? You think he won't show up at the feast? Do you think he'll come to the feast? Verse 57. And here's the reason they were saying this. And it says, now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man, or if anyone in this case, that if anyone knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. There was a commandment went out from the chief priest and the Pharisees that anybody that knew the whereabouts, they got an APB out for him, basically, is what's going on here. They put out an all-points bulletin for Jesus. Anybody that sees him, you got to let us know so we can take him. And that's what it says there. If any man knew, or if anyone knew, and knew there is gnosko, which means get to know. So if anybody knew or got to know where Christ was, that he should show it or make it known. You got to let us know where he is, that they might take him, which is piazo. In the Greek, take his piazo there, which means to arrest or to capture him. That was their whole goal. If anybody knows where he is, let us know so that we may take him prisoner, is basically what they were going to do. Because he had raised Lazarus. And they were afraid, as we've seen from their own words already, they were afraid that the Romans, because of all the belief of the people that was growing and gaining in popularity, they were afraid that the Romans were going to see this as a threat and come and just abolish the position and the nation where the Pharisees currently held. That's the only thing they were really worried about, that we're going to lose both our place and our nation. And that concludes chapter 11. So let's see how far we can get in chapter 12 this morning, starting here at 12:1. The book of John. It says, then Jesus, or therefore Jesus. The then there actually should be therefore. So therefore Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, or unto Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. He literally, in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus leaves the town of, what was the name of it? I've already forgotten. Ephraim. He leaves the town of Ephraim and makes the journey back to where Lazarus was there in Bethany, 6 days prior to the Passover. See, the scripture gives us pretty detailed timing of all these events. And there's an excellent appendix in the Companion Bible. We're going to get to that shortly. I think it's appendix 156 there that Tony's just listed up there. But there's an excellent appendix that covers all the events and the timing leading up to the Lord's death and his resurrection, and what has been incorrectly heathenistically termed as Easter, and how the Passover has become Easter down through the ages, to the point where it's even got recorded that way in our scripture. The word Easter actually appears in our scripture. I believe it's Acts chapter 12, verse 1, if I'm not mistaken. And that's unfortunate. But here it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So there's the reaffirmation that Lazarus was no longer dead. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Now, here where it says 6 days, look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. I think Tony's already posted it up there. And Tony, I really appreciate you doing it, because I think it brings it home. 6 days, or i.e., on the ninth day of Nisan, our Thursday sunset to Friday sunset. And if you wonder about these datings and times, reference back to that appendix 156, because it will take you blow by blow and event by event all through this prior week, leading all the way up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord. Very interesting. And I don't have time to get into all the details of that this morning, but I did want to point that out, and I think it's awesome the way the scripture gives us these timings as we go along. So he gets there. This will be the ninth day of Nisan, the Hebrew month of Nisan. Which is our Thursday sunset to Friday sunset. I'm trying to find where I was there. Yeah. Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised. And the word raised there in the Greek is the Greek form egero. It means to raise up from sleep. Now, we've already discussed in prior studies, remember, Christ told the disciples, Lazarus sleepeth. Well, they even misunderstood him, thinking that he took sleep and rest, as you remember. But remember, just the same as we went back and read the previous verse there, Christ said plainly or bluntly to them, Lazarus is dead. He had to explain it to them. He's not asleep in sleep. He's asleep in death. And death for the believer is literally kaomioma, and it means to sleep. So, that word raised there is egero. It's correctly used, and it means to raise up from sleep or to awake. And this word occurs in the New Testament 141 times, of which 70 of these are used referring to resurrection. So you see how the parallel between raising somebody up from a believer up in death, raising them back to their life that they had before, is reckoned as the same as somebody just waking up out of their rest as it's taken when they sleep. It's that same analogy. The word is used interchangeably between the two. And I think that once and for all defines for us what's going on with a believer in death. And that's settled with me. The usage of this word settles that with me. And I don't need to jam that up in my mind. I don't need to mix it up, because the word is used interchangeably, and praise God for that. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised, egero, from the dead. And literally, from the dead there means out from dead ones. I think it's the same term that's used over in Philippians. Out from among the dead ones. And that's what happened to Lazarus. Whenever Lazarus was raised, there were many who had died just as Lazarus did, but who did not come up. Why? Because the Lord specifically targeted Lazarus to show the crowd that was there the power of God. Because remember what he told? It was either Martha or Mary. I think it was Martha. Told I not ye that ye would see the power of God if ye would believe? Remember what he told her? That was the purpose for the miracle. So that all that were standing around could see the power of God displayed. The Jews required a sign, and boy, did he give them one. He gave them an awesome sign. So it says in verse 2, there they made him a supper. And that's interesting. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Can you imagine sitting down and having a meal with your brother or your sister that had been dead for 4 days? And having a dinner, not only with him, but with the man who had raised him from the dead? I can't even imagine how wonderful that would have been. What a reunion. Look at the notes there on a supper. It's a very interesting term here that they use. And this is one of several suppers. And I know you guys are aware of this, but I think it warrants a little closer look here. Look at the note to CB where it says a supper. It says the first of three suppers. It was on Saturday evening at the close of the Sabbath on the 10th day of Nisan. And it says, see Appendix 157. So this is one of the first of three suppers, it says here. And we'll get into that a little more detail on this anointing. There are three anointings, too. So we'll get into that as we're going down through the verses. So let's move on. It says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Can you picture this in your mind? As I go along, I've just got kind of a running video of how this is taking place in my mind. You should be able to, the scripture paints such a wonderful picture that you can literally kind of play the video out in your mind as you read it. And that's what I love about this. Now, it says, then took Mary a pound, or the Greek form litra, which is derived from the Latin libra, which is about 12 ounces. So it's a fair amount of this very costly, very concentrated ointment that obviously has a very pungent odor to it, or a very pleasing odor. Almost, in my mind, picture it being like a really strong lavender smell, or like a menthol type smell, because it says it filled the whole house. If you ever rub some of these, like Bengay or something, on your sore joints or whatever, man, that stuff will stink up an entire room. And that's kind of what I picture in my mind, is what happened here, that when she did this, that the smell of it just filled up the whole house. And that's what it says in the scripture, that it just sort of permeates the whole place. So it says she took a pound of ointment of spikenard, or literally moron nardos pisticos in the Greek, which means oil of nard pure. This was a pure concentrated extract of something. Whatever it was, evidently, was much desired at this time. It was almost like a really strong perfume. And it was evidently much desired at this time and very costly. It was pretty expensive. And I think the it says it was about 12 ounces of that oil, and I think the cost of it, where he says down below, is 300 pence. 1 pence is about 17 cents, or it was about 17 cents at the time that the Companion Bible was written, which, of course, our 17 cents now is worth about a tenth of that. So, you know, 300 times 17, whatever that comes out to be, would have been the total cost in today's terms, which was evidently a lot more money then, you know, than it is even at the time of the writing of the CB. So it says, then took Mary a pound of this ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed. I want you to note the Companion Bible on the anointed. This is pretty interesting too. Three anointings are recorded in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels, you'll read about three different anointings. The first, probably in Capernaum, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and this is recorded in Luke 7, 36 through 50. A woman anointed his feet. The one here in the verses that we just read was the second, and again his feet were anointed. At the third, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman unnamed anointed his head. For the last two, see, it says, see appendix 158, 157, and 158. So see, there were three anointings, just as there were three suppers. And don't, you know, we don't need to get them confused. I'm not going to go into looking in the other Gospels to check out the other two in both cases, but I just wanted you to know that that was, you know, that that was there, and it probably would be a big help to you to go back and look at them and see the differences. Try the things that differ in the Scripture. Look at the differences between both the suppers and the anointings. One of those little study tidbits that you can take and run with there. So it says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The ultimate, I believe, demonstration of humbleness and love and adoration for the Lord. He had just raised earlier. He had just raised, you know, days ago, her brother from the dead. You know, I have to think how, you know, how thankful would we be to be sitting in the position of this woman? I believe I could be found doing exactly the same thing. And the house, it says, was filled with the odor of the ointment. Verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And that should betray him there literally means was about to deliver him up. You know, the one that would deliver him up. He was about to deliver him up. And he said this in verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You're wasting that stuff. Why would you take and do what you're doing with the ointment? Why wouldn't it sold and give to the poor? Now the 300 pence there, as I mentioned earlier, a pence is the Greek word denarion, or the Greek form denarion, and it means a penny, and a silver coin valued at about 17 cents, as we mentioned at the time of the writing of the Companion Bible. So 300 times 17 would be pretty much the cost that you would have if you sold it to give it to the poor. But was giving it to the poor what was really in the mind of Judas Iscariot? No. That's not what was in his mind at all. Look at verse 6. And I went ahead and put parentheses around verse 6 in my Bible because that's what John the narrator is doing for us here. John the narrator is giving us his insight through the unveiling to him of the Holy Spirit of exactly what Judas really felt in his heart. And here's the deal. This he said, it says in verse 6. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare up what was put therein. He kept the bag. He was the group treasurer. He held the bag and the money therein. He didn't say that because he cared for the poor one bit. That was the deception in what he said, according to the revelation given to John to give to us. So the explanation added by John the narrator should have a parenthesis around it, I think. I wrote that in my notes. And the word thief there is the word kleptes, where we get our word klepto, or kleptomaniac. Somebody steals all the time. They have a mental problem with just walking away from something without trying to steal it. It means a stealer or a robber. Somebody that steals. It says, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, a robber, and had the bag, the glaskomanon, or the glaskomanon, the bag in the Greek. Which was this one's, I thought, a little interesting. A bag to keep the reeds or mouthpieces of wind instruments. It was like a bag that kept the reeds that made windwards work. And there's a note in the Companion Bible about why that Judas specifically might have that bag. I thought it was pretty interesting. So check that out. But he literally kept the bag. They had a bag that they kept the money in for the group, that if they needed food or whatever, you know, Judas was the one that was supposed to have the money in the treasury so that he could dole it out. But evidently, he thought it was his because he was a thief. He was a robber. So it says, this said he, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bear what was put therein. Verse 7. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Or literally what it should read would be, let her alone in order that she may keep it against the day of my burying. So evidently she wasn't going to use all of it. It took just a little to make the whole house smell of this ointment. Evidently, it was a very powerful, concentrated ointment. But the Lord told him, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. And let's read verse 8 and we'll stop there for today. He goes on to say this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. You hear that, United States government? You're not going to get rid of all the poor. Some people just make a choice to remain poor. They don't want to do any better. And it doesn't matter how much you give them or how much you dole out to them, they're still going to be poor. They're just codependent again. For the poor always ye have with you. And boy, is that true. If you look at the world today, you see more poor than those that are doing well. And that's a fact. From the beginning of time to the end of time, you're always going to have the poor. Doesn't mean that we should turn our backs on them. But it also doesn't mean that there are some that just don't want to get out of that. They don't want to do any better. And I think the Lord ratifies that when he says, the poor always you have with you or among yourselves. The poor you have always among yourselves, he said. But me, you have not always. And boy, do we know that's true. Because from this point forward, we're getting closer and closer and closer to the Lord's delivering up in his crucifixion, his death, praise God, most of all, his resurrection. So we'll stop there for today. Hopefully you got a little bit out of this. And we thank the Lord for allowing Powell Talk to hang in there and work as it has for the remainder of our study. We had a little trouble getting in at first, but thank goodness it did continue to carry us all the way through here. So let me stop the recording here, and we'll pick up with our study in John next.